Well, good evening, good morning, good whatever time of day it is. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Today is June 8th, 2019, and we are thrilled to have you with us. We are trying to stay on track as much as possible to be consistent with you guys, but that did mean we had a minor slip up last week. Rich, I think we owe him a slight apology for running a rerun last week. What do you think?
Well, I don't think anybody noticed, brother.
That's a funny thing. We actually titled it as Rewind so that y'all would notice it was a rerun. And as of last checking, 63 of you still downloaded it, which we are so grateful for. Thank you. That must mean they're the new guys from, for the handful of you that are from Australia, welcome. And no, I'm not going to fake an Australian accent because I don't want to run you off. But welcome. Apparently, in the last couple weeks or so, I guess, we've had about 7 downloads from Australia. So welcome, because according to Podbean, you're brand new to us. That there was a big red blob that said new for locations for downloads, and Australia was the newest one. So thank you guys for tuning in. But yes, we did have a rerun last week. But see that we're getting smarter. We stayed consistent, and Andrew, that counts. Just so you know, it counts because we loaded one. But we had something come up last week. We lost a member of the family on my wife's side. Don't want to get into details, but obviously that was a little sad, and wanted to be there for her and for her family. So prayers for them. We appreciate it. But yeah, that meant that we were just not able to record. So we pulled one from the archives, so to speak, because we've been doing this for just over 3 years now, Rich. I still can't believe that. And we did want to keep our promise as much as possible to consistently have a show out every week. Hopefully in the future, Rich, maybe we can start recording some backup shows so we won't have to bore people with the reruns. How's that sound?
That's actually a pretty good idea. I haven't thought of that, but just recording a show and just, like you said, having it as a backup for the times that life gets in the way. Yeah. of us getting together and chit-chatting with one another and enjoying fellowship with each other and with our listeners.
Exactly, and we appreciate each and every one of you. We've actually had a little bit of growth in the probably since sometime in the last year, and we've picked up some more listeners. We don't do this for the numbers, but we do like to at least pay attention to make sure you haven't all fallen off and nobody's listening, because that would be kind of silly just talking to nobody. But but so we try to keep an eye on it, and we've seen that slight trend upward, and that's, we're grateful, because that means that we've maintained a listener base, that you guys are in, apparently enjoying it, because we don't get a lot of hate mail from y'all. That's nice. We do have one person that we've mentioned before seems to have not be fond of me in leaving in leaving iTunes reviews, but that's their choice. I mean, you're welcome to it. You can put whatever you want on there. That's your decision to do so. Actually, I guess you can't say iTunes reviews because they've gotten rid of iTunes now. Did you hear that?
I saw that. Wasn't real sure when it's supposed to go into effect.
But. Yeah, I'm not real sure. I know the announcement was just recently. And of course, as soon as I saw people seeing that, they all panicked. And it's like, no, don't panic. They just maintain. Look, you have a podcast app, you have a music app, and you have a TV movie app. So I guess they decided it was silly to maintain iTunes since everything's coming through those apps. So you didn't lose anything, folks. Don't panic, because it sounded a little odd to everybody, I guess. So you can still find us on Apple Podcasts. They have yet to kick us off. That's probably coming, given Apple's leftward-leaning ways, but they have not yet kicked us off. So continue to use us on your Apple devices. But yeah, iTunes apparently is going to be no more. But you'll still be able to leave reviews. And for that one person who just doesn't seem to be fond of me, I'm sorry, but you know what? I take criticisms. I take compliments. I take it all, because, hey, everybody has the right to do that. So, but anyway, so we don't get a lot of negative feedback from you guys. So apparently y'all are listening and enjoying it, which we're grateful for. I'm a little bit surprised we didn't get, you know, we Rich really kind of work on our vetting process, because apparently we did let a heretic on the show. I didn't realize this until this week.
I did not either. And I will let, I'm going to attempt to be gracious and let, and allow you to have fun with this one.
Well, you know, Rich and I have been fairly vocal on our disdain for how anybody can say pineapple belongs on a pizza is just beyond me.
And to say that it actually tastes good
is even worse.
Set me on fire.
You know, it's worse. It's culinary heresy. It is a fruit. It does not belong on it. And don't you dare tell me, well, you know, a tomato is a fruit. Yes, by legal definition, it is a fruit, but it does not belong in a fruit salad. You wouldn't put cherry tomatoes in a fruit salad unless you're really bizarre. So leave the pineapple off the pizza. But Alan Nelson, we let a culinary heretic on the show. Alan, how did you get this, you know, get this by us? We repudiate your love for pineapple pizza because it's horrible stuff. I cannot believe we let him on the show.
Well, I will say this to our listeners and to those that have gave us so much encouragement over the years. I sincerely would like to apologize for offending you, for disrupting your taste buds. But we sincerely apologize for allowing a pineapple pizza eating pastor and author to be on this platform.
I just, folks, it's a terrible day for us. We're heartbroken to know that this slipped through the cracks. We will be so much more diligent, and our vetting process will be so much more thorough. There's going to have to be a questionnaire if you want to get on the show, folks. I'm sorry.
but the pineapple pizza eating aside, he did write two really, really great books, so that may balance out his culinary disdain to us.
Yeah, you know, it's a close call. It's the balance scales are maybe slightly tipped in his favor. Well, let's put it that way. Alan, we love you. We thank you for being on the show last time, but you got to work on those taste buds, bud. I'm telling you. All right. We want to actually do a show. We want to actually try to be fairly thorough tonight.
Before you get there, I've got to slip this in.
Uh-oh.
If you were on Twitter in the last couple of weeks, I, and along with Stephen and Andrew, were giving Chris a really hard time. Poor Daryl and Virgil into it. No, Chris and I have not broken up. No, we're not ending the show. Even though I think Steven's dubbed his new nickname Beth Man. Yes, Steven, I actually said it. But, you know, we were having a good laugh at Chris's expense. We took consideration of his feelings. We took no consideration of trying to show or express love towards him by sparing his feelings. So that is actually a lead-in for tonight's topic.
So in other words, what I'm good for is a transition. So that's good. I am normally the target for these guys, mostly because I'm terrible at reverse smack talk. So I just kind of become an easy target, I think. But we had a lot of fun with it. KT, I hope you're not laughing too hard because you were telling us you just had surgery and the staples hurt. So hope we didn't make you laugh too much. But yes, it actually does make a good transition, Rich, because we were taught our passage of scripture tonight that we want to talk about is from Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1, primarily 1 through 8, but it is 1 through 11. And it talks about how we act towards one another toward one another. I say towards every once in a while, and my wife gives me that look. Like, how dare you mangle the English language? So, toward one another. And our example in that is Christ in his humility. So, yes, Rich actually used me as a segue. So that's cool. thank you for treating me with such kindness, brother. All right. So let's start with this, Rich. Let's go ahead and we'll read Philippians chapter 2 and in for those first 11 verses. And excuse me, I grabbed my Bible and then I set it out of my reach. So, so you know, I actually have, it should be everything within reach, but my office sometimes is just like, becomes the catch-all room, and then you go, oh, it's not as close a reach as I thought it was. All right, so let's go ahead and we'll read through Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Virgil, this is for you. This is from the Elect Standard Version. Sorry, Daryl. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Rich, when I first read that, just the reason we picked this was that when I first read this, it was, I shouldn't say first, I've read it many times, but just in this last few weeks, I've taken to, you know, taking a New Testament book and just reading and rereading it throughout the week. And was reading through Philippians, and I don't know, I tend to be a very introspective person, big surprise. But I just read that passage of that humility and how we are to humble ourselves and put others first, and then looking at the example and the reason why we should, because Christ himself condescended to us, came to our level, emptied himself, died on the cross for us, for the glory of God. And Rich, I just looked at that and I was like, that's crushing when you stop and think about what this is actually saying. Because we tend to be a people, even as Christians, that are, as much as I think is like we would like to believe we're not, we're very self-focused, very self-interested. And Christ completely divested of himself of any a thing like that for the express purpose of serving others, primarily in his coming for to take on the wrath of the Father at the cross. And I just thought, that's my example? That's who I'm supposed to emulate, is Christ, who left heaven, left all his rights and privileges, temporarily was separated from that face-to-face relationship with God, the Father, so that he could come serve these people who hated him and would put him on a cross. I don't know how anybody can read that unless you're just shooting through it to say, I got my devotions done for the day. Who anybody can read that with any kind of seriousness or sober-mindedness and not feel crushed when you realize there's no way I'm anything like that. I don't know. What do you think when you hear that, Rich?
Well, brother, when it comes to the subject of Christians and humility, I think other than evangelism, humility is probably forgotten about, maybe second to evangelism. But if we are honest with ourselves, if we're truly studying, especially the New Testament, this is the overarching theme throughout all of Paul's writings, is humility, is thinking of others more than we think of ourselves, to putting others first. And going back through, especially his prison epistles, this is a theme throughout each one of them. And, you know, you make some great points, and I don't think any of us stop to think about how we are acting or interacting with each other, especially with those that we consider brothers and sisters in Christ, because, you know, Twitter and Facebook, as great as they are in some ways, they're horrible in other ways, because they do expose the hypocrisy in our lives and the fact of the way that we treat and talk to one another. Mm-hmm. And, you know, granted, on a platform like that, we're interacting with true brothers and sisters, but we're also interacting with those that are false converts. And at times it's not hard to tell the difference just by reading the fruit of what's coming out of someone's mouth.
Yeah.
But what gets hard is at times when we don't know if we're dealing with someone that's a true brother or sister, and instead of giving them the benefit of the doubt, all we seem to do is go after their throat and try to rip and tear them apart.
And that's, it's, I think a lot of that, and we've talked about it on the program before, social media has this weird way of, there's a sense of anonymity, even if your actual name and face are on an account. It has this weird way of rendering you feeling like you're not talking to people, because I unless you're like one of those street screechers on the street who loves to just mock people, which most of us are not, even within the professing Christian church.
Well, to clarify, you're talking about open air protesters, right? Not true biblical open air preachers.
Well, that's why I said
there is a difference.
I did say street screechers instead of preachers, because they screech at you. Unless you're one of those types, most of us would not treat someone like that face to face. I mean, it's real easy to get, for example, angry with a car that cuts you off. If you both pulled up into parking spaces next to each other, most of us would not say what we probably said when they cut us off on the street. So the computer has a way of doing that. Social media has a way of doing that. It removes the personal connection. And so you're right. It reveals so much about our own hearts, because we will say things without any sense of humility. Now, without any sense of this is a brother or sister on the other side of the computer. And so there's a false sense of bravado that comes with that. And we got to remember, social media has a habit of creating that. But even within our local churches, the sometimes cliques form, sometimes we develop attitudes towards the pastors and elders. Sometimes we see the new people coming in, and who are you that are coming in here? We've got this thing going. Why do you want to come in? I mean, there's a, we, within our own family structures, in our own homes, there can be that lack of humility and how we treat one another. And I think Paul's writing to the Philippians, and this is such a wonderful book. I mean, Philippians and Colossians, when I read these two books, I mean, there is so much encouragement that we can draw from them. And there's so much revealed about the nature of Christ in these books. And it's, as I was going through this, through my John MacArthur commentary earlier today, I mean, the passage about who Christ, you know, the Christ emptying himself and coming and serving as a servant and taking on human form. They actually believe this might've been a hymn that was sung in the church, that little snippet, you know, just a hymn within the body. So beautiful, so revealing of who Christ is. And then looking at that and realizing that's our Lord, that's our Savior, that's our Creator. I think we need to draw on this, and this needs to be kind of a daily reminder that whether it's online, in person, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, how we treat others needs to be reflective of we believe in this Christ who condescended to come here, divesting himself of all the rights and privileges and prerogatives that he had in heaven to serve as the ultimate servant for the glory of God and for our salvation. I think that's how we need to look at a passage like this and go, there is a reason why Paul can write, this is how you should act, right?
Amen, brother. And honestly, tonight's show, I hope each listener has either one of two responses. I pray that they either say amen or they say ouch. because if you're indifferent to what we're going to discuss tonight, you need to put down your phone, put down your computer, and you need to spend time in your Bible, because this topic is that important that you either need to feel conviction or feel praise to God because of what Christ not only has done for us, but in our lack of adhering to what he commands us to do when it comes to loving each other as we love ourselves. And walking in humility is what brings that about. And in our own power, we cannot do that. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not praying and striving for holiness, we will never achieve humility in Christ, because without humility, you can't strive for holiness.
Amen.
Because God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And sadly, in the context of what we've been speaking of, most of the time, all we see is proud, arrogant comments and postings and rhetoric and trying to defend a stance. And even though that stance may be biblical, we're not always doing it with grace. And I'm hoping between the notes that you've gathered and some that I put together, and for the record, my notes are from all over the place. So if something you hear sounds familiar, it's probably because I either acquired the notes either through Ligonier or Grace to You Ministries, because that's where most of my notes came from. You want to say something else, brother, or you want me to jump into this first half?
Let me just say this for those who will probably entirely misinterpret what we're going to say. Humility, when we are encouraging people to walk in humility and emulate Christ, what we're not talking about is we're not saying that we never stand firm, we never stand on the authority of the Word of God. We're not saying that. There are times when it is entirely appropriate to speak forcefully with authority and not backing down. However, there is a difference between that and, well, as we've said in the show before, being a jerk for Jesus. So if you want to take what we're about to talk about and say, oh, you're just talking about being weak and wishy-washy, well, that's your choice. We don't advocate that. We never have, never will. I want to put that as a disclaimer up front. But if your attitude is to say that we're talking about being weak and wishy-washy because you want to be able to yell at people, that's an issue you and God need to work out, because there's a lot here that I think you need to listen to. It attacks my heart, because I can be a very proud and arrogant individual. Anybody who knows me personally will tell you that. If you had the sometimes misfortune of interacting with me on social media when I'm in one of those moods, you will know that. Okay. I don't believe there's any authority in Scripture that authorizes us ever to be jerks for Jesus. Humility means that we approach, even when we talk about something forcefully, with authority, without backing down, means we do so recognizing the authority is not mine, it is God's, and I am representing him, and I am doing so for his glory, not my own. So, want to put that disclaimer out there, Rich, because you know there's always going to be somebody that wants to run with that. So I just wanted to put that out there. So I will let you now start with this first part.
Well, continuing on what you were saying, maybe at some point we should do a show addressing when we, you know, point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and when we exercise a little grace. I think sometimes we either go too far one way or go too far the other way. We have a hard time maintaining that balance of knowing which way to react when it comes to dealing with certain individuals.
I would agree.
But going into this, and this is kind of a topical overview of the first 4 to 5 verses that Chris read. But due to the fallen nature that we inherit by virtue of being born in Adam, achieving unity with other people is no easy task, like you and I were just discussing. This is true even in the Christian church. While the power of sin to force us to violate God's law has been broken, the presence of sin remains, and we are continually tempted to go back to the worldly way of doing things. Therefore, we need guidance on how to achieve the love and unity to which Paul calls us in. thankfully, the apostle gives us this instruction in verses 3-4 when he calls us both to avoid rivalry and conceit and to practice humility in our dealings with others. We shall have much to say on this subject. Excuse me. As we look at how Christ models godly lowliness for his people, instead of jockeying for position or attempting to make a name for ourselves, our motivation for ministry must be love for God and his people, a desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ flourish. Let me repeat that. Our motivation for ministry must be love for God and his people, a desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ flourish. Now, Chris, I'm going to stop right here and see if you want to add anything, but if we're honest with ourselves, how much are we truly trying to help our brothers and sisters in Christ flourish? I mean, what are we doing on a daily basis, whether it's in our family, at our church, at our jobs, or even online? If we're honest with ourselves, how hard, how much of a conscious effort are we trying to encourage and help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you think it's enough?
Oh, absolutely not. You mentioned families. I'll tell you right now where I fail routinely. I come home at the end of the day. Now, as a father who is coming alongside my wife to help our children whom she homeschools, I should be coming along and be concerned when I walk in the door. My concern should be, have my children grown in the Lord today? What is my typical response when I walk in the door? What do you mean they didn't get their homework done? What do you mean they've been fighting all day? What do you mean? Yeah, now I'm barking orders and I'm yelling. Why? Because I want peace in the house. Well, who's that benefiting? Me. So, you know, can I affirmatively say without question that there is not a Christian on this planet who does enough to make sure that their motivation is for the development and the growth of their fellow Christians? Absolutely, I can say with 100% certainty, none of us ever do enough, because none of us are God, none of us are Christ, we're not perfect. John MacArthur doesn't do it enough. R.C. Sproul, when he was in this planet, didn't do it enough. You know, the best preachers in the have never done it enough. The most humble housewives have never done it enough. We're never going to do it enough. That doesn't mean we don't stop trying. That doesn't mean that it's a reason to give up. But it means we need to re-examine why we are doing what we are doing. And as you said, that primary motivation is that they are flourishing in Christ.
And there's only way we can attempt to help them flourish in Christ, and that's by counting others more significant than we count ourselves. And that's what Paul has in view here, is not a negative estimation of our own self-worth or a refusal to be honest about our own abilities, for elsewhere he demands that we think of ourselves soberly and properly, recognizing our own dignity without thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We are not, as it were, to see other people as inherently better than we are because of their talents or position. Rather, we are to count others as more significant than ourselves as we consider their needs before our own. And that means considering their feelings, their need for help, their guidance, not reacting in a way that's defensive, even if we are in the right. Because that is the first sign of pride rearing its ugly head, is if someone makes a statement in opposition to you, regardless of whether it's your spouse or someone online, and your first response is to get defensive because you know you're absolutely right, then you're violating this command to count others better, you know, to count others better than you count yourself, because that ugly little word pride tends to get in our way more times than not when it comes to us considering other people's needs before our own. Mm-hmm. And simply put, within the body of Christ, we seek greatness by serving others. It's not as if there's no place for our own interests. Paul assumes in that we will take our own needs and also the needs of others into account. The point is that our direction must be fundamentally other-centered. We must consider the needs and interests of others with the utmost attention and with an eye to denying our own desires if it means benefiting another. Just like the example of that you commented about, you know, you coming home from work. Even in my daily routine, which is a little bit different than a lot of people's, because I'm disabled, and you know, I'm home most of the time, and my wife helps me. And I have to tell you, if it was not for my disability, I would be a very, very, very pride, arrogant man, a lot more so than I already am. And I've had to learn humility and learn how to be humble when it comes to relying on someone else to help take care of me. And by being the recipient of the love and care that my wife gives towards me, that's the type of love and care we need to give to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as if we were caring for one of our very own children that were extremely ill, extremely sick, showing them the type of kindness and love that we should be exhibiting. Now, that love does not mean accepting or endorsing everything that they see, say, or want to do. But out of love, we also correct and encourage them to walk the way that Christ walked, to emulate the example that Christ set for us here on earth. What do you think, brother?
No, I absolutely agree with you that you mentioned, you know, caring for an ill family member, for example. Putting someone else first rather than yourself, it made me think of this example. Imagine you walk out the door of your business or your home and you find someone who's been struck by a car on the street. The guy's bleeding out. He's got compound fractures. Are you going, you know, to sit there fiddling on your phone while you're trying to help him and do a part-way job? Or are you going to put all other distractions aside and solely focus on this individual's needs? If you're a reasonable person, although in this day and age that might be a more difficult thing to imagine, if you're a reasonable person, you're going to stop whatever is important to you at that moment, and you're going to focus on that person's needs. And I think when he talks about esteeming others as higher than ourselves, it's meaning that my interest at this point is the benefit of someone else, that to build them up, to strengthen them, to walk in Christ, to serve them as Christ served his disciples, for example. You're putting your energy into those things because that is what Christ has called you to. And it means putting the self-interests aside. It doesn't mean we don't do the things to take care of ourselves, for example. I'm not saying that we don't feed and clothe and go to work and ignore things that are interests of our own to the point where we're just basically dead and inside and have no life of our own. We're not suggesting that, but that the idea is my interests and my desires should be conformed to Christ's, and I see their need as the need that God has sent me there to meet in some capacity. And now my interest is not to have all the distractions that would keep me from serving them, but serving wholly and completely as Christ did, and make, you know, not so much I don't matter, but so much that I love God and I love his church and I love his people and I'm serving them because of that, of what he's done for me, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. I'm going to kind of paraphrase something Matthew Henry said. If we assume the best of other people in the church, we will find ourselves more readily surrendering our rights in order to serve them. If we assume the worst, we will find it nearly impossible to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, whatever you look for, you're going to find it. If you're constantly trying to find the good, you'll find it. If you're constantly trying to find the bad or the negative, you'll find it. And I'm sorry, I kind of, my page jumped there for just a second. But I mean, that holds true in a lot of ways. And I can't remember what pastor I heard say this, but he explained a passage that Christ spoke. Love has no greater than this, to lay down our life for our friends. And I know I mangled that, I apologize, but he worded it this way: in today's world, love expresses itself in no greater way than to lay down our pride for our brothers and sisters. And that just really has stuck with me for several years, because I think these two words, humility and pride, are grossly understood, misunderstood in today's world, and not nearly preached on or taught as much as what it probably should be.
Amen.
But you know, I'll read this and jump back to you because I know we're running a little bit short of time, but this next section, I wanted to make sure we got into the show. Pride is a universal human problem. Everyone suffers from it to some degree. When we have exalted ourselves in pride, God does not want to punish us and bring us low, but rather to forgive and restore us. He says again and again in Scripture, humble yourselves, and I will exalt you. This gives us hope and encouragement. God takes pleasure in our efforts to humble ourselves, and he loves to bless and exalt the humble. For just as pride is the root of all sin, so humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue, as John Chrysostom once remarked. Do you want to jump in here, or do keep going?
Keep going, brother. Keep going.
Admittedly, humility and the humbling of oneself is out of fashion in today's world and seems unappealing to most of us. However, as Jonathan Edwards said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Our perspective on humility can be radically changed if we will ponder and meditate on the greatest example of humility in history, Jesus Christ, by the very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, and taking the form of man. He demonstrated an unfathomable humbling of himself. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus demonstrated a spirit of profound humility, saying that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. On his last night with the disciples, he took a towel and basin and washed their dirty feet, instructing them to follow his example of servanthood with one another. Andrew Murray captures it well. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us.
Amen. And that's the thing, is that without Christ's humility, I don't think, Rich, we could ever... You asked me before, does anybody humble themselves enough? Absolutely not. Do we surrender our pride enough? Absolutely not. But we couldn't even do that were it not for the humility of Christ. Murray and Edwards both talked about. If he had not done those things, we would be dead in our sins. And of course, being dead in our sins means we are enslaved to our own lusts, of our flesh. There's no way that we could muster the kind of humility Scripture talks about. And which is what will play into the next few verses when we go into that. But this idea of emptying of ourselves and serving others, it's such a foreign thing, especially in Western culture, especially in America. It's, you know, me first mentality. And I think so much of that has infiltrated the American church. We've talked about politics, for example, people holding the Constitution on par with the divine Scripture. Why? Because there's this rugged American individualism. And I think we struggle with the idea of putting others first. There are certain cultures where, yeah, they're not Christian in nature, but because of the nature of their cultures, family and the group and all this stuff come first. This would probably resonate more with them, but maybe for the wrong reasons. Yet in America, it's hard for us to understand the concept of humility, of not being self-centered.
Well, brother, I have to tell you, during the study for this particular show, and even just now, an old song, I think it was Mac Davis sang, keeps popping into my mind. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way.
Yep.
And I think that's the attitude far too many professing Christians take when it comes to their approach, not only at church, but in life in general. You know, they are right. They're number one. The world revolves and centers around them. It's what I want. It's what I deserve. It's what, you know, I'm entitled to. And sadly, all of that has infiltrated the church to where, you know, something as simple as, okay, I sit on this pew every day. I sit in this spot in this pew every week. How dare this newcomer take my spot?
Yeah.
I mean, something as simple as that.
Yeah.
If we get that upset over something that little, how are we ever going to truly humble ourselves to where we can be putting other people ahead of ourselves?
Absolutely. And it's that, I think it's the recognition of who we really are outside of Christ and who we are made to be in Christ that is key to understanding that. When we understand what Christ did to redeem us, I think it makes it that much harder to assert my desires, my wants, my quote needs over someone else's, because Christ emptied himself of so much. He released his hold on all those privileges and rights and authority that he exercised in full in heaven and lowered himself to be here. And that changes my perspective of who I am, because God did that so that I could be saved. That's how big a mess I am. You know, he had to do that. He could not, I could not be saved. Let me put it that way. I could not be saved if he had not done this, because I was that big a mess. There was nothing about me that was redeemable. So I think that's what has to infiltrate our thinking in order to be able to understand and practice what Paul's writing here.
Well, kind of as a side note, that is what makes works righteousness so unbiblical, because we're relying on our pride, even in that, thinking that I can work or earn my way to heaven. It still focuses back on me, what I've done, what I've accomplished, my pride. And that is so against what the Bible teaches that I find it hard to understand how anyone that's read the Bible can think that they can contribute anything but their sin to their salvation. Because if you think you can contribute anything to your salvation, then you're not being humble towards Christ, because it's all by him, through him, for him, in him. You have nothing to do with it. All you bring to the table is the sin that's going to condemn you to hell unless you repent and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. I absolutely agree with you, brother. Absolutely. Did you want to pick up the last part you have here?
Now, let's go ahead and close out on the example in Christ, because I know we only have about 20 minutes left.
Okay. We're professionals, folks. We arranged all these things beforehand. I can't even keep a straight face when I say that. Okay. So we've been talking about how we are to serve one another in humility. You know, those first four verses that, you know, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We can't do this apart from Christ. And Christ not only did this so that we could, because he indwells us with the Holy Spirit, he makes us a new creation. But his very act of what he did is the example by which we can do this. And I'm drawing primarily from John MacArthur's commentary on Philippians. That's where I spent my time, as I said earlier today. And so I've kind of encapsulated as best I could 30 pages worth of notes that I felt were, or 30 pages worth of writing that I felt in these notes would help us to understand what it was Christ did. So in verse 5, Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The first thing that Paul says, having given us this command to humble ourselves, to put others first, to be of one mind, is that the first thing he points to is we're to have this same mind as Christ. So Christ is the example he's pointing to here, that what he writes following up is how the reason we are to emulate him and how. So the following verses demonstrate all that Christ gave up so that he could come in service to the Father and to us. He wasn't compelled by force, mind you. It wasn't God, the Father, pointing his finger and saying, go to a reluctant son. This was his desire, his will, his love to do so. And he did this knowing the humiliation he would endure. So that's the kind of mind that Paul is telling us to have, to willing service, the surrender of all these things. So the first thing that he writes in verse 6 is that, referring to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to a thing to be grasped. Now, this is for you, Daryl, in case you're listening. This is from the NASB, where it says here in the ESV, he did not, that he was in the form of God. The NASB says he existed in the form of God. And that word for existed is, it denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It's basically this unchanging character that he's always had. So when it says existed in the form of God, it's he always was. He was always the form of God. And it refers, and the word for form refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. So he existed continuous state in the form of God, this outward manifestation of what is inwardly true. In other words, he always was God, always has been, always will be God. Okay, this is an absolute, you know, nail in the coffin to anybody who tries to say Christ is not God. No, he from eternity past has always been and always will be God. So that same Christ that we're being called to emulate, it starts off with, from eternity past, has always been God. And that means he has all the rights and privileges and authority of God. This is the Christ we're being called to emulate. We need to understand where he's coming from to understand what he did in being humbled. He willingly surrendered all things, all these rights and privileges and authorities, to come as a humble servant. Okay, this is where he is in heaven prior to the incarnation. So if he's doing this, he's surrendering and giving up all of this, something we'll never have. Okay, so these rights and authorities, privileges, these prerogatives, these attributes, things that he willingly surrenders, how can we be expected to do anything less? How can we hold on to our pride, our wants, our desires, when Christ, who is God incarnate, surrenders so much? And then says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the whole concept of it being grasped is not that he's trying to grab onto, but rather maintaining a hold of. And he wasn't trying to seek to maintain a death grip on those attributes, rights, privileges, authorities. He actually surrenders that and is willing to let go. He doesn't diminish in his deity, by the way, by doing this. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't become lesser a God. These are things that he surrenders his will. And MacArthur talks about what this actually means, but he doesn't become less. He's still a God God from eternity past, but he lets go. He doesn't maintain that grip. He doesn't have to be hold on to with a death grip these things that he has the right to as God. And again, if Christ surrendered these things to serve us and to serve his Father, we should be willing to let go of rights and blessings that we have access to for the service of others. Does that make sense, Rich?
Oh, absolutely, brother. Just keep going. You're doing great.
Okay. So in verse 7, he goes on and says, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When he emptied himself, John MacArthur writes, there were five rights that he gave up. he temporarily gave up his divine glory, that presence in heaven, the constant adulation and worship of angels and the saints in heaven. He temporarily gives that up to be here. Next, he emptied himself of his independent divine authority. Remember that Christ always said, I do nothing of my own will. I do the will of him who sent me. So he did not act independently here. He did everything according to the will of the Father. He gave up his voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. Yes, he did healing. Yes, he did. He knew the mind of men. There were things that he did, but he lived and acted as a man in this world. So he gave up some of those voluntarily gave up some of those divine attributes. He emptied himself himself of eternal riches, not the riches of this world, but the riches of heaven. Again, that worship, that glory, that all the things that he had in heaven as the Son. And then his intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father. Remember, he is here. He's not in heaven with God the Father face-to-face in that eternal relationship that they had with one another. He's here on earth and at one point is even separated from God as God turns his back on him, pouring out his wrath upon him because he has taken our sin. So he gives these things up. Again, how what do we have that even comes close to that? He gives up these things, of these rights, to come here and serve. He became a servant. He served as the ultimate bondservant, the ultimate slave of the Father. While he was here, he had little to nothing of his own in this world. I mean, imagine a slave of that day. They had no property of their own. They had no rights of their own. They existed solely to serve their master. Even in his death, he was buried in a borrowed grave. He bore the supreme burden. A slave would carry the burdens of his master. He bore the supreme burden, our sin burden, for that we have because the wages of our sin is death. He demonstrated the servant's heart that we should all have. Rich talked about just a little bit ago, the washing of the feet of the disciples. The Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who will judge all things, washing the feet of his knuckleheaded, knuckle-dragging disciples who were just arguing moments before about who was the greatest. He humbled himself. He gave up these rights, divests himself of all these things, and becomes the ultimate slave, the ultimate servant. That is the model of who we are to serve. He came in the likeness of men. He became a man in all ways. He hungered, he thirsted, he was cold. He needed rest. I mean, he slept in the bow of the boat in a storm because he was so exhausted. He had all the same trials and frailties and sufferings as we do. I mean, it says that he endured all temptations as we do, but without sin. So as our intercessor, as our high priest, he can intercede because he's endured all these things. He took no special privileges as a man and even lived in the humblest of means. So you're talking about the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, coming to earth and living with all the struggles and temptations and desires and frailties and sufferings, and even became a servant to the point of washing the feet of his disciples. What kind of God does this? The God who desires to redeem his people. And this is why he did this. So if the God of the universe who did this for us, that's our model to emulate, how can we say there's anything that I can hold on to that is so self-serving, so self-important, that I cannot seek to serve others and see them as important? Any other thoughts, Rich?
Well, you did great, brother. I'll kind of add in conclusion as we wrap this up, but kind of reiterating a couple of things that we've said. How do we gain the mind of Christ and humble ourselves? To put on the mind of Christ, we will need to make a firm decision to ponder, understand, and adopt Jesus's way of thinking. His values and attitudes must become ours. His strong emphasis on humility and meekness and his example of it must take hold of our thinking, our desires, and our conduct. We must admire his humility and want it for ourselves. For this to happen, we need to earnestly and regularly pray for the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, for it is impossible to do it in our own strength. We'll also need to understand what Jesus meant when he called men and women to humble themselves. If pride is an exalted sense of who we are in relation to God and others, humility is having a realistic sense of who we are before God and others. We must not think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. Rather, we must be honest and realistic about who and what we are. And a quick quote from Thomas Brooks, "The humble soul seeks more how to glorify God in afflictions than how to get out of them."
Amen.
And I can speak from experience. Far too many times I seek rather to get out of an affliction than I am seeking to glorify God. And over the years, I've matured some in that, but I'm still nowhere where I should be. And that's something that I have to strive for. But I really like that short little quote, the humble soul seeks more how to glorify God in afflictions than how to get out of them. And how many of us are not faced with this quite often? And how many of us are seeking to glorify God during afflictions? And how many of us are really just trying to find an escape from the afflictions?
Amen. And that's the thing. I mean, look at what Christ did. You know, verse 8 says he was found as a man and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The world looked at him, oh, you're just a man. They didn't even recognize him for who he was. And he was obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself and obeyed the will of the Father to the point of death. Imagine, Rich, you or I being told, you're going to go do this, and you're going to do all these things, and people are going to hate you, and then at the end of it, they're going to kill you, and that's going to be a good thing. We'd be like, whoa, stop! No. I'm not going out there to die. Not for people who hate my guts, you know? And yet, he left glory in heaven and came here and humbled himself, not just in that he came to this low estate, but even his attitude in relation to the Father and to us. He endured scorn and ridicule, persecution. He didn't speak in defense of himself. In fact, the only time you ever see Christ getting angry is on behalf of the Father when he's being misrepresented and lied about, or the way of salvation is blocked because of the traditions of men. He's never angry over injustice against himself or his circumstances. That ought to be something that we need to think about in this day and age, considering the whole debate over justice. He doesn't call upon his own rights and authorities as God to defend himself, to rescue himself. His disciples, you know, Peter takes out the sword, takes off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He says, I could call upon 10,000 angels to save me. Put your sword away. He's obedient to the point that he endures death on a cross, the most humiliating and excruciating form of death. Rich, I don't think there's anything you or I or anybody else could argue that we've been that obedient to God, that we can ever compare anything we've done to that level of obedience. And yet, he could have exercised that divine prerogative, and he refused. He did it for the sake of God's glory and for our salvation.
Amen.
And he became a curse. I mean, the scripture says, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. He endured the curse for us. Brooks, I looked down and I read the line wrong. Brooks says it right. The humble soul seeks more how to glorify God in afflictions than how to get out of them. Christ had so many opportunities. Even Satan says, hey, do this and you'll get out of it. And he says, get away from me. You know? He endured those afflictions to the point of death. out of humility and out of humble servitude to the Father and to those he would save. So, Rich, there's a couple of things I thought of, and I'll let you chime in here as you like, but just how I think about how we can emulate Christ. The first thing I kind of asked the question was, what things do we hold on to that we really should be letting go of? And I thought just of several things, things like respect within the world. We all want respect. We all want to be treated with respect. We like to be comfortable and have ease, especially in a first world nation like America. Now, we've got some folks that are listening in places that I never thought we would listen to. So a couple of you are in Africa. Some of you are in the Philippines. Thank you for listening in, by the way. But those are places that don't always have what we have here. And so the idea of living in comfort and ease is maybe not as something that's prominent in the way that it is in America. But we still feel like we want a certain level of comfort. We want it, maybe want a good working environment. We, you know, I struggle with that all the time, given my career field. The relationships that we have, these are things that are important to us. Our freedom, freedom from persecution. Again, Western culture, freedom of speech or religious liberty. Having a position of authority where we're being served. I mean, these are things that are important to us. These are things that we deal with. And yet, Christ gave up so much, Rich. He gave up the glories of heaven to be here. Doesn't it make sense that we should be willing to let some of these things go so that we can be humble servants for others?
Well, absolutely, brother. But that one word gets in the way, pride.
Yep, absolutely. And that's
every time.
Yeah. And that's the funny thing, because my next question is, what keeps us from that? And the first thing, top of the list, pride.
I mean, it all comes back to that one word. That was the first sin. And that's the one that keeps afflicting us more than anything else. And if a listener can point out something that's a sin that does not go, that's not founded, that its root is not found in pride, I'd love to know what it is. Because as sin is defined in God's word in the Ten Commandments, all of it points back to pride.
Yep. And that's the thing. I mean, that's what keeps us from humility. I mean, we tend to be self-serving. We want that desire. We desire that respect and that good appearance before others. We want to be seen as an authority. We don't want to be servants. I mean, think about it. Who really wants to be the guy that gets down and washes everybody's feet? We're afraid that people are gonna make fun of us. What it boils down to is I'm afraid of not having my life's goals met. I have a plan for my life. If I humble myself and if I do these things, I might not get to do the things that I want. God might have me go be a missionary in Africa, and I don't know if I want that. You know, I think that's what it boils down to. It's as you said, top of the list, pride. It's what keeps us from emulating Christ. So I think the question we need to ask is, how then do we emulate Christ? And these are some, again, things that I thought of is, we recognize Christ is our Creator, Savior, and Lord. The final verses of this passage, 9 through 11, are the exaltation of Christ, how he's given a name that is above every name. That name is Lord. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. This idea that you can make Jesus your Savior and not your Lord is nonsense. Sorry, folks. If you're an easy believismist and you hate that I just said that, I'm sorry. But he is Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord.
And you will bow your knee to him either now in the day of salvation, or you will bow your knee to him on the day of when you're judged.
Yep.
I mean, all of us, whether it be in this life or in the afterlife, we will bow our knees to Christ, because he is the only true God. He is the Savior. He is the Creator of all things, including you. If you're listening to this, God created you. You need to remember that.
Amen.
He created you. And if he can create you, he can use you as he wishes, and he can break you as he wishes. And if you have a problem with that, open your Bible and read it, because it says as much when Paul talks about the clay and the potter.
Amen. And we have to recognize that. He's the one we owe everything to, and yet he came in service to those whom he would redeem. We can't call him Lord if we're not willing to serve him, and we're not willing to serve as he did. We can't say he's our Lord if we're not willing to do what he did. And he esteemed others over himself. He esteemed the bride of Christ. He esteemed that bride over over himself, and gave up all the things that we just talked about. He's our master. He's over us, which says that there's something about us. We're low. We're undeserving. He is Lord and master. We are the slaves. We don't have any worth or position of our own. Anything that we have that makes us of worth in the eyes of God came to us by grace. If I try to hold on to something thinking I have some sort of position or appearance before the world, something that's essential to my identity that I must cling to, it wasn't mine to begin with. I don't have anything of value to bring to God. It is Christ who has the value and has made me of infinite worth, because his righteousness gets bestowed upon me. And he lowered himself to save me, to save Rich, to save you. If you're outside of Christ, that is something that is available to you if you repent and put your faith in his completed work. Now, here's the simple thing. If I have no worth outside of Christ, then I don't have anything I have to worry about really holding on tightly to. The most infinitely valuable thing I have is Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. So all I'm actually doing is surrendering what I've been granted by grace. It's if I think I have to had to fight and maintain and gain this, then I'm going to give it my best shot and I'm going to dig in. But if it's like, this was given to me as a gift, that my worth is in Christ, therefore everything about this world that I want to hold on to, it's easy to let go. It was Christ's infinite love that drove him to humble himself for us and for the glory of God. So if I'm in Christ, then I ought to love what he loves. And he loves those whom he redeemed, so therefore, I ought to love them and be sacrificially serving to them as he was for me.
Amen.
So, folks, humility is hard in one respect. It means I have to acknowledge something about myself, that I'm not as valuable as I like to think I am. And believe me, from personal experience, I know that fight can be tough. But if I look to Christ as the author and finisher of my salvation, and I recognize that he did these things for me because of his own grace and his own mercy and his own love, then it's makes all the sense in the world to let go of the things I think are so important to serve others. Rich, any other thoughts before we wrap it up?
Well, in closing, I found this in some J. Vernon McGee study notes, and it's basically like a little poem, and I want to close with this. Thus speaketh Christ, our Lord, to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not.
Amen. Amen. Folks, this is not always the most glamorous or most entertaining or the most exciting topic, but it is a needed topic. We pray that this has impacted you the way it impacted us. Because it means for us, if we were going to read this and talk to you about it, we got to practice it. That's not easy. Not for somebody like me. But we need that humility. We don't bring anything to the table, as Rich said, except for the sin that needed to be redeemed from. Christ is of infinite worth, and yet he surrendered so much of that to redeem us. If we neglect that and we cling tightly to our own desires, make ourselves first, not willing to serve others, can we say that we truly are in him? It's a tough question. I'm not going to answer that for you. You got to answer that yourself. But examine yourself. Look at this. Look at this passage. Look at what Christ did. Can you really argue that you shouldn't humble yourself? I don't think we can. Folks, thank you for being with us this week. Tough topic. It's, like I said, can sometimes be a tough pill to swallow, but it's needed. We appreciate you spending your time with us. And we look forward to being with you again. We'll dig into some more stuff. Any last thoughts before we go, Rich?
Well, in closing, and sometimes I get asked why I seem to try to take everything back to evangelism, but that's the main purpose of the New Testament and the entire Bible, is to share the love of Christ. And someone once asked how to get rid of fear in evangelism. Well, tonight's show is your answer. Amen. If you truly walk in humility and humble yourself to Christ, that alone will cast out your fear in evangelism, because you will realize how much this world needs Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you once again, folks. We appreciate your time, and we look forward to spending time with you again next week. God bless you. Good night. We'll see you then.